All right, good morning, everyone. Great to see everybody here today. I just before we look into Exodus 24, I just want to make a little plug for the Samaritan's Purse Christmas boxes. Every year for the past couple of years, we've done this at youth group. We've taken a night where we went out to different dollar stores and the mall and different places, and got a number of kids together on one box, some people did their own boxes. And so anyway, this year we ended up, I think we did something like, it was like 76 boxes for the youth group, and there's more there in the pile too. Other people have brought them in. So I just want to encourage you we think it's a really good way to provide something for people in other countries that don't have very much, and also it provides a means for Samaritan's Purse to come and share the gospel with them. So it's great for that, and it's also it's something that you can do with your kids. You can bring kids along. It's just kind of a fun thing to do, and it's a tangible thing to do, and that means a lot, I think, for kids. So there's a few more boxes. I think I counted like 11 more boxes left that we have here at the chapel. Jody ordered a bunch of them, and we've obviously used up most of them. So there's like 10 more. They're pre-made on the back just as you're going out. So grab one of them or all of them or whatever. And if you need more boxes, they come kind of in a flat piece of cardboard that you can fold up. If you need more, Thomas and I had no idea how to get them, so ask Jody. Her and Jenna keep the whole youth group afloat that way. So anyway, and then if you have them packed or if you have them at home, if you can have them here next Saturday before 1 o'clock, I think Jody's going to take them over to Grace Baptist, and they're kind of the main center for shipping them off, to wherever they go. So if you can have them here by next Saturday at, like, let's say before 12 o'clock. If it's later than that, you can take them to Grace yourself. They're open. If you look on their website, I think they have hours that they're open to receive the boxes. So we'll do that. And I also want to make another little plug. At Youth Group, we talked on Friday night about baptism and fellowship, what it means to be baptized and what it means to come into fellowship, to become a member of the local church. And so I just want to encourage those of you in the youth group, if you're here this morning, we had a good talk. There's lots of young people that were interested in taking some of the brochures over the back and making sure they understood what baptism was. So I just want to encourage you guys to go and talk to one of the elders or go and talk to somebody about making sure that you understand what that is. And that should be the next logical step after salvation. Really, it should happen maybe minutes after salvation. So anyways, we'll just want to keep those two events as close as possible. And of course, after that is to come into fellowship. So just a reminder to be baptized if you're not. Peter in Acts chapter 10 actually commands new believers to be baptized. And so that is the biblical pattern is to be baptized right away. So I just want to encourage you, and I'll allow the Bible to command you to do that, so to take that step. Anyway, and I mean that as an encouragement to do. It's something that that all Christians have the privilege of doing, the privilege of identifying with Christ. All right, Exodus chapter 24 is our passage for this morning. And this is a good one. Dave and Dan and Leonard, and there's a group kind of organizing the speaking of Exodus, and so I don't necessarily have much of a say in the chapters that I do necessarily, but I just keep getting good ones. So Exodus 24 is a really good chapter. There's a lot that's happening here. The covenant with the nation of Israel is being confirmed. So there's not really a lot of new information being given, but it's the covenant that Moses has heard on the mount already, and he is going to confirm that in a very particular way. And then there's some other interesting things in this passage as well. So maybe we'll just look to the Lord with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into Exodus 24. Father, as we look into your word, we want to let you speak. Father, we don't want to let our own opinions or our own pride get in the way of you speaking. We want to hear what you have to say and not marred by what we would like to be true or what we wish were true or what we think should be true. And Father, we want to look at it not as a way to judge others or to look at what others need to understand or do. Father, we want to look at it primarily as it was meant for the people in this time, and we want to apply it to ourselves. And so, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit in each heart this morning would apply your word, and there would be a definite result and a change in behavior that would be for your glory and would be for the edification of the other believers and for the salvation of souls. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Exodus chapter 24, and so as a really quick recap, the last time I spoke it was on Exodus chapter 19, and that was kind of a pivotal point in the book. And after that, there's been a number of commandments given. So Moses has already gone up to the mountain and received some of the commandments. He was told to go back down. The people weren't supposed to touch the mountain. They weren't supposed to come near the mountain. And God says, you need to go down and remind them again. And God says, well, you know, you told them. God says, I know I told them, but you need to go back down again. You need, they need to be, you know, reminded in a sense. And so Exodus chapter 20 to chapter 23 is a number of commandments. Exodus 20 is, popular definitely because of the Ten Commandments, which is a good summary of the law. And then there's discussion of slaves and restitution and dealing with neighbors and dealing, chapter 22 deals with just kind of general social justice and the way that people were supposed to live together. And Exodus chapter 23, the chapter before, is about the Sabbaths and the festivals. And then once again, actually in clearer terms than before, the conquest of the land of Canaan is described. And God describes exactly who is in the land, who is going to be out, how it's going to happen, and even kind of the speed at which it's going to happen. And so it's given in really, really clear detail. And so Exodus chapter 24 begins, and we'll just read maybe the first 8 verses to begin. Then he, that is God, said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. And so the chapter begins. There's really kind of 4 things that I want to go over here, because the order of what happens here is really important for the covenant being confirmed. And so so we can find first God's word is recorded in written form, and it's given as a second thing in the context of a sacrifice. There's a voluntary response, and then there's the application of the blood. And so in the first couple of verses, Moses, of course, is called up to the mountain again. But before he goes, it says in verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So Moses orally gives the law. He says, repeats orally what the Lord has told him. And the people respond verbally. Yes, we will do that. But it's interesting because there's a sense here in that that's not enough for the people to just respond to the spoken word. They said, yes, we'll do that. So what I mean by it's not enough is that we see in verse 4, and Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. And so God's word is recorded in a written form. Why would he do that? Because we know through the Old Testament and through much of ancient history, a lot of the tradition was oral. People remembered things much better. Things were spoken. I mean, part of that was because people couldn't write. But Moses, of course, we look back and we see maybe this is part of the reason that Moses was raised in Pharaoh's court, wasn't it? Moses would have learned He would have learned all of what the Egyptians knew. Moses would have been literate. Now, we don't know this for sure, but we kind of wonder how many of the children of Israel would have been literate. After years of slavery, I mean, I don't think education would have been high on the priority list for the slaves. So it's possible, we don't know for sure, but it's possible that Moses is the only literate Israelite. It could be. Whether he is or not, we know where Moses learned to read and to write, and so Moses records the word of God and presumably would have taught others to read and write as well, because we see other people in the next generation reading and writing. And so God's word is recorded in written form, and this is so important because the recorded word of God eliminates the human imagination and the human memory from the process. All right, now, human imagination and memory is great for all sorts of things, and we are called, of course, to memorize the word of God. But we're memorizing, right, the word of God. We obviously use the written form to do that. And so this written word of God is breathed out by God. If we don't have a written form, if we're relying only on an oral tradition, it can be skewed, can't it? It can be changed. From, you know, we think of the game of telephone. It could be changed back and forth. It is much harder with a written form to do that. And so God's word is recorded in written form. So Moses first speaks it, but then he records it exactly as what he heard on the mount. And so the other interesting thing about having a written word, and this is true for us today, the written word creates a community around one thing. Right? So the word of God for the nation of Israel, it wasn't an individual agreement with each different person. Each different person didn't have their own little access to God and have their own little piece of God's will revealed to them. And, well, I see God this way. And, well, I see God this way. And I think the best way to do it is this way. And I think this is what God wants me. Right? It pulls all of that into one document for all of the nation of Israel. So there's one law that speaks about one God. There's one revelation, which of course is a benefit. But now back in that day, they wouldn't have all had their individual copy of the law. But for us today, we do, right? So we don't all have our own interpretation of God being this and being that, and our own little private revelation for each one of us, right? We have a written word. And we're unified around that. But the beauty of having the written word is that although it isn't subjective, we can each today, and I presume most in this room, have their own copy of the word of God. We don't rely on somebody else to teach us the word of God, or rely on someone else to read us the word of God. We can do that ourselves. So although it's not subjective, we have an objective relationship with the God of the universe. We can do that ourselves. We can read his word and we can know him individually regardless of a human mediator between us and God. We can read his word for ourselves. And I just want to encourage you, I think, in that. We've been encouraging the youth group, and we're going to put a little challenge out to them in the next week or two. But I would want to encourage you to read the Bible. And I know maybe you're thinking this sounds so simple, Travis, that like I have got that locked down every day for the last 50 years I've been reading. Then that's great. But I will tell you that the majority of Christians that I know and that I talk to, I shouldn't say, well, it probably is a majority, don't read their Bible consistently. And in our Bible class on Sunday mornings in the library with the young people, that's one of the things we're talking about. We're talking about how to study the Word of God. I mean, there's no study without reading the Word of God. It's actually the more simple form of it. So I just want to encourage you, there are great blessings in the Word of God that your whole Christian life is built on having the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, as Colossians says. And so I just want to encourage you, we have the Word of God. These people didn't. They actually had to rely on an oral reading of the Word of God and whatever they could memorize or maybe they knew somebody who could write a little bit down, or they could write a word or something. We have the entire revealed Word of God in front of us, right in your hands. You can buy it. Like, you can buy a Bible for like $3, right? And so we want to take that very seriously. We want to realize what we have in our hands. And so God's word is recorded in written form, and that's how the covenant begins to be confirmed to them. Now, at the end of verse 4, he says, this is speaking of Moses, he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in the basin, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. And so we want to think about this. The covenant was confirmed and established in the nation of Israel in the context of sacrifice, right? Just as we learned before, Moses spoke the word, but we realize, you know, the written word of God was what solidified that, didn't it? That becomes unchanging. And the people can agree, of course, they can agree to, yes, of course, we'll do that. But in the context of sacrifice, it drives home two main points, right? It drives home the people's recognition of their sin. There's a reason that these animals need to be sacrificed, simply because the nation of Israel wasn't worthy of the covenant. Like, they didn't earn their way into this covenant with God. It came at a cost, and that would have been a cost for the nation of Israel. I mean, somebody owned these oxen. Somebody owned these animals. They had raised them for a couple of years at least, and they were offering them up freely. They were recognizing that something else had to die for them. And so it recognizes our sin and our need of a substitute. That's what the covenant did for the nation of Israel. And it also recognizes, or it requires, a giving up of something, right? And in that day, of course, the oxen and sheep, that would have been a person's status. That would have been kind of what their livelihood was. The more cattle you have, the more wealth you have, the more perhaps social standing you have. This was given up. And so I just want to encourage us to remember that the covenant, of course, we're going to bring this around to the covenant that we have in Christ. And that was one of the things that we remember this morning, isn't it? We remembered around the table this morning that there was a recognition of our sin, a recognition that we weren't worthy. We didn't earn our place at the table. We didn't earn our place in Christ, of course, right? We recognized our need of a substitute. And the wonderful thing, of course, about the sacrifice of Christ is that we don't give up our money for salvation. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, he becomes the center of all that we do because he was the one who gave up everything of value. He gave up his life. And I was thinking of, as John was talking this, or I guess no, Dad was talking this morning about how Solomon recognized that the heaven of heavens could not contain God. And I was thinking, you know, what a thing, like, there's this newfangled theory these days about the multiverse and how there's multiple universes out there, which probably is bunk. But I was thinking about, you know, God. I was just thinking in the meeting about God holding the universe in his hand and how vast the universe would be, and how God himself, of course, cannot even be contained by the universe. I was thinking, you know, why should he care about what happens on one of the galaxies and one of the solar systems out of the galaxy and one of the little planets and one of the little continents and one little country and an island and a city and a house and a person? Like, when you zoom all the way in, why would God care? And furthermore, that little person in that little house on that little globe actually was diametrically opposed to God, right? That's the story of each one of us. Diametrically opposed to God. Wanted nothing to do with him. Wanted to sin and did sin and sinned on purpose, knowing that it was a sin. That God would, you just think that the logical thing would just be for God to just crumple it like a soda can and start a new one and try again. He could have done that infinite number of times until he got one that he, you know what I mean? This is, but for God to send his son into that universe to take on the form of a speck of dust compared to what God is, to take that on and to suffer that was what John was saying about the righteousness of God. I was reading a verse this morning in 1 Corinthians 15. It talks about how, oh death, where is your sting? Oh grave, where is your victory? Where is the victory? The victory, we thank to God who gives us a victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. I was just thinking of the magnitude of the blood that was shed for us. And in Isaiah 42 talks about the servant being faithful in justice. But actually Matthew translates that as bringing justice to victory. I was thinking that is the idea of the completion of what God did, to send for humans to pay for our own sin in hell, to defy the God who holds the universe in his hand. To do that is to incur eternal wrath. There's no end to the wrath. There's no end to the separation. And that doesn't bring justice to victory. That's justice. That's justice being done if we suffered forever for our sin. I was thinking for the Lord Jesus Christ to give up his place in heaven and become the sacrifice. That brings justice to victory, doesn't it? That renders God the victor, not just the just one, but he's victorious in his justice. It all got dealt with in Christ, every bit of it. Every bit of sin got dealt with by Christ, and God, of course, he is victorious in justice. And that is the idea here, that in these offerings, and we can get kind of blah about these offerings, can't we? We can kind of think, well, the oxen and the sheep, and some passages give numbers, and half the blood here, and burnt offerings, and peace offerings, right? And there's so much more to say about it, and maybe if we do the book of Leviticus next, we'll get into more of that, but the wonder of what it means for an infinite God to die for a speck of dust. It's unbelievable. And so the covenant is made in the context of sacrifice. The people did sacrifice something. And ultimately, they look forward to what the Lord Jesus Christ would give up his life, of course, on our behalf. And it's interesting that the young men do it. I was thinking about, I don't know exactly what age the young men would be. We'll assume they're teenagers. Now it makes sense that they would be the ones going out and lifting the heavy, you know, the heavy animal and cutting it up and putting it on the fire and building the altars and all this. I was also thinking, in a couple of weeks, this exodus from Egypt would move up to the promised land, and the spies would go in, of course, and ten of the spies give a bad report, and only Joshua and Caleb are allowed from that group of spies to go into the promised land, but everybody from the age of 20 and older would die in the wilderness. And I was just thinking, these boys here offering this sacrifice, they would have, if we assume that they were under 20, they were young men, they would be ones who would be, you know, presumably in their 50s or 60s when they came into the promise, or they would be in their 50s. When they came into the promised land, these people would remember this covenant being confirmed with the rest of the nation. And so I think I think that's interesting. That's important, I think, to start young and to serve the Lord when we're young. Those things stick with us for the rest of our lives. So we have God's word in recorded in written form, and it's given in the context of sacrifice. And then if you look down to verse 7, then he, that's Moses, took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And so, very simply, the covenant is confirmed by a voluntary response. And I just want to, that holds true today. The covenant that the Lord Jesus Christ offers by his own blood is a voluntary covenant. And then we have it here, Moses reads from the word, and all the people, now, of course, they weren't able to keep the covenant, we know that, but they entered into it voluntarily, and so, and that is important. God's covenant, it's based on God's word and God's terms, and God will not force any of it upon you. He really won't. The fourth part of this pattern is found in the next verse, in verse 8, and Moses took the blood and threw it on the people, and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." And so that is the final step here. We have the application of the blood. So the blood, we assume it in some sense was literally put on some of the people. Like I don't know how exactly that would have worked, whether it was a sprinkling or a splash or whatever. But the blood was put onto the people. And so, it, of course, again, that would have driven home the sacrifice of another for them. And the people here, now, remember that previously in verse 6, Moses took half the blood and put it in the basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. Okay, so the blood is the same, the blood from the same sacrifice is on the altar, and it's on the people. And so they were united in the sacrifice. That same blood that was on the altar was on them. And that would have been a reminder, wouldn't it? That they were joined to the altar. What happened on the altar, that blood that was shed on the altar, that was the blood shed for them. And of course, we see that in the story of the Passover, earlier in the book, of course, that blood that was, they had eaten the lamb and they'd put the blood on the doorpost. They were associated with that blood, weren't they? And that's the way it works of course, in salvation. We're joined to the blood of the cross. That blood has become for the good of us. And if you think about what we're doing in the breaking of bread, sometimes we don't think about all that's happening and all the symbolism that's going on there. When we break bread, at the beginning of the meeting, if you could think of, let's say, the angels looking down on what we're doing, where is the blood? Where is the blood and the body of Christ? The wine and the bread they're in one place, aren't they? The blood is in the cup. The bread is beside it. It's in one piece. And of course, the symbolism, of course, of the bread being torn apart. But at the end of the meeting, where's the bread and the blood? It's in each one of us, isn't it? The bread and the blood, as we partake, we join together the bread and the blood in ourselves. And at the end of the meeting, right, the body of Christ is no longer on the table. The body of Christ is in all of us. We all contain a part of it. Right, that's what, of course, now it's symbolism, but we are called the body of Christ for that purpose. We are united in that we've all partaken of the same loaf, of the same cup, and we're united in that, okay? That's the idea there. And so we see that symbolism in the breaking of bread, and so these people would have remembered as they moved through the wilderness that they shared in that blood. It wasn't their blood that was shed. It was the blood of another that was shed for them. And so the covenant is confirmed in all of these ways. And I just want to kind of point out in how this applies to us today, especially directly. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, Jesus is sharing the Passover with his followers. In Matthew 26 and verse 28, he says, For this is my blood of the covenant... which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And so Jesus he's recognizing what he is doing there. This, the blood of the Passover that they're celebrating there, he's saying, this, what we're doing right now, this is my blood. He's pointing to the new reality that it's not just the blood of a lamb that we're sharing here. This is my blood. He's introducing something totally new. And if we turn over to Hebrews chapter 13, this was so encouraging. When I read this, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, it says this: "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Right? So it dials it all into the practical here. Okay, we're talking about the blood of the eternal covenant. What does the blood of the eternal covenant do? Do we just remember? Like, do we just remember what we, the, do we remember the Lord and the breaking of bread and then go out and just try to be better people? Do we just come in here and pray, "Lord, I'm a terrible person. Thank you for saving me. I'm no good at this. So I guess I'll just go out and fail again this week." And at least we have the Savior who's good, and we're just terrible. That's not what it's saying. Now, of course, it is true that we're not going to be perfect on our own, but that's what it says here, right? But the blood of the covenant equip you with everything good that you may do his will. So we're equipped, but, you know, it's very similar to, you know, if the goaltender got all undressed and took all his pads and all his jersey and everything and all the gloves and sticks and, you know, if you took everything off and said, here, Travis, you put all this on, well, then I'd be just as good as him, right? Well, not quite. I mean, I've got the right gear. Like, it's better than me just standing there in a pair of shorts and, you know, and a sweater. So, yeah, like, I'm equipped, but we need more than that, don't we? I mean, we're equipped with the Word of God. Is the problem really in our actions that you don't know what to do? Is that the problem? When you sin, you're like, oh no, I shouldn't. Like, I shouldn't lie. I keep forgetting. No, like we just do it on purpose. So we're equipped, but we need more than that. Okay? Thankfully, the verse gives us more than that, okay? So it says, now may the God of peace, who brought you again from the dead by our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, A, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us. That's the other piece that we need. We need the Lord to actually work in us. So many of us, you know, desperately try to read the Word of God and try to, what should I do? Now I got to go out and I got to white knuckle this life and try to do it myself. Now maybe we don't say that, but that's certainly what we try to do. We don't say, well, I don't need the church. I don't need any help. I don't need prayer. I don't need any of that. We might not say it, but we certainly try. That's the wording, the white knuckling it is what, it's the term used by like Alcoholics Anonymous. When basically you're trying to stop, of course, Alcoholics Anonymous, you're trying to stop drinking, you're trying to stop an addiction, but with no help, just white knuckling it, trying not to. And, you know, it's just not an effective means of doing that. In the book of 1 Thessalonians, I've mentioned this before. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, it gives another look at this. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, this is Paul speaking to the church there. He says, we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. So they took the word of God seriously. Of course, we need to ask, do we take God's word seriously? And maybe we do. That's still not enough. Okay? We need the other piece of the puzzle. I didn't finish the verse. In verse 13, right? You accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. That's the piece that we need. We need the word of God to live and to work inside of us. And that is what we see in the application of the blood. Not just a recognition of the blood, but an application of it in our lives. And so doing that, applying the blood, and if we do that through the word of God, we find that the word of God through the blood actually has an effect on us. And so if we look over to Colossians 2 and verse 13 to 15. Okay, this is the effect when we realize what the blood actually does when it's at work in us. That's what changes things. So Colossians 2 and verse 13, and you, that's all of us, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. That's good news. All of our trespasses. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And that's what when we talk about that, when I mentioned 1 Corinthians 15 earlier, oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? It's gone. That is the effect, right? That's the effect of of God forgiving us all of our trespasses. That's the effect of the blood when it's applied in our lives. And so a life with the blood of the eternal covenant applied, we can see here, is a life free, right? Free of the legal demands of sin, right? What are the demands of sin? Right? It's, you're demanded to feel guilty and to feel shame. That's what the law and man-made traditions will do. It imposes a rule, and if you don't follow it, guilt and shame follow. That is the effect of man-made traditions, and that's what's eliminated here. We're forgiven all of our trespasses. It's all gone. So we can be free from guilt and shame through the application of the blood. So we're free from that. And what are we filled with? We're filled with hope and love. Do you want to see a verse? I'll show you a verse, just in case you doubt. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 and 4. I have to stop at verse 4, but there's more there. But 1 Peter 1 and verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." There's more there, but we can't read the whole chapter all at once. We're filled with hope. That's the hope that we have. Because of the resurrection of Christ, there's an inheritance kept for us. So we don't need to live. We can still live if we want to, but we don't need to live with guilt and shame. All of our trespasses are forgiven. The record of debt against us has been canceled altogether. And we're free to live in the hope of that imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance kept in heaven for you. That's the hope. That's what we have waiting for us. We can enjoy that now. I mentioned love as well. I'll give you a verse for that. So we can be filled with hope. We can be filled with love. This is another one of my favorite verses. Ephesians 4 and verse 31, we'll read, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice." What should we do instead? "Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." That's the key right there, isn't it? As God in Christ forgave you. What have you been forgiven of? Right? The beauty of being a Christian is the more sin that you can remember in your own life, the more wrong you've done, the greater the grace is. Isn't that wonderful? Maybe you haven't sinned a lot. That's great. That's great. Maybe you've sinned a lot. You have much to be thankful for. Right? And so we can forgive and be tenderhearted to one another only because we've received that in Christ, as God in Christ forgave you. And so we can be free from guilt and shame, full of hope and full of love. And again, we see that in the... We see that blood of the eternal covenant united in us in the breaking of bread. And so we can, not only can we enjoy that for ourselves, it is a responsibility. If we've received the body of Christ, if we've received the good of that eternal covenant, then it's my responsibility to share it with you, Jesse. If you're not united with me in that sacrifice of Christ, well, we're one body. We share the same blood, the same body of Christ. And so it's my responsibility to lift you up and yours to lift Ashley up. It's all the same. It goes all throughout. We don't keep it for ourselves. That's not the point. That's exactly the opposite point, isn't it? That's what Christ didn't do. He didn't keep all of his glory for himself, right? He drew us into it. And so the camera's in the way of the clock. All right. So I'm gonna mention verses 9 and 11. It's a bit of an odd passage because it seems to suggest. Well, let's just read it. Exodus 24 and verse 9 says, "Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel." Now that we we're not sure, because it says later on in the book that no man has seen God and lived. So let's keep reading. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness, and he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. I'm not going to describe, I guess, what they saw because I wasn't there and I didn't see it. But what it describes here is what they saw under his feet. So we can be reasonably sure that it was some sort of a partial glimpse of God. That's about all I can exposit on that because I just don't know. But it's interesting what they did see, isn't it? They wouldn't have mentioned it if it wasn't important. They saw a pavement of sapphire stone. Now, this is kind of this would remind us of what was at the throne in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Revelation 4. But if we think about what that meant as a pavement of sapphire stone, some sort of a paved work of sapphire stone, obviously very valuable. But there's one really distinct thing about it. It says, like the very heaven for clearness. Okay, so the clarity of the sapphire stone is what's noted here. And I was thinking about what it would be to see this pavement of stones if it was multiple stones together, or how that would have all, multiple bricks or some sort of, that would have been the way that things were paved back then. And I was thinking, what sort of bricks would these Israelites be familiar with, right? We remember that from earlier in the book, don't we? It was the bricks of mud and straw in their oppression. And I thought, these men, they would have been well acquainted with muddy bricks, with bricks that you couldn't see through, with bricks that you hardly even wanted to look at, bricks that weren't for the feet of the God of Israel, bricks that were for the feet of the Egyptian masters, right? It would have been a reminder of the harshness and no doubt the death of many of their friends and of many generations and the cruelty. And I was just thinking about it would have been, I guess, maybe impossible for the Israelites to see what was the value of that time in Israel or in Egypt. What was the value of those bricks? What purpose did all of that serve then? It's very hard to say. It would have been impossible maybe for them to say. But what they see in heaven is absolute clarity in the bricks, don't they? They see absolute transparentness. They can see right through it all. I was encouraged by that. I thought that is one of the hopes of heaven, isn't it? That all that we go through in this life, and I could go through every single person in this room and ask you, and I'm sure I could get a list from many people of the difficulties in life and the things that don't make sense and the things you just wonder why that or why not that? Why didn't that happen? That should have happened. Or why did that happen to that person especially? I loved that person. And of course, we're going to talk tonight about what's happening around the world. Why? Why is that happening? You hear stories of unimaginable cruelty. Why? And how is it possible? How can a loving God have a purpose in that? And it isn't really ours to answer that this morning, but we see what they saw in heaven was a pavement. It was as the heavens for clearness. And it all came through. They saw it transparent and clear. And that is our hope, isn't it? And I was thinking in and we'll just close with this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is the chapter of, generally the chapter of love. We read it in marriages and things like that. But at the very end of that, there's a verse here that I want to encourage you to take away and to keep hope with this verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, or chapter 13 and verse 12. It says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. It's interesting in that verse that it's not like one day in heaven, while you're understanding God fully, he'll understand you fully, and you'll kind of come together in that. That's not what it says, right? We got to read it carefully, right? For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Right? Remember that earlier in Exodus, God saw their oppression, and what? God knew. We can walk through this life thinking, well, when I get to heaven, maybe, maybe, yeah, I don't know if we ever, if people ever think this, but kind of like, maybe God will finally kind of understand what I've been going through. And we can take hope. We can keep hope as Christians that God already knows. But then we will know as I have been fully known. I'm fully known right now. And that is the work of faith, to remember that one day, it is all clear, and one day I will see it in its clearness. And that's the hope we have as Christians of one day being in heaven. As we look forward to the rest of the book of Exodus, I didn't quite get to the end couple of verses, but I think that's going to be okay. I think for now, Moses is going to end up going back up again. There's lots to say. We could take hours on this, but I won't. Anyway, we can keep hope that one day we will know, even as we have been and already are fully known. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you for the comfort of your scriptures. We thank you that we have a God that we can fully trust in. We thank you that we have a covenant, an eternal covenant through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we realize what we have in Him. May we experience the work of your word and your blood within us. And may that be the testimony to the world that there is a God who loves us and a God who loves them. And may our lives be a testimony to that fact. And may there be much glory given to you because of the way that we live our lives, ultimately because of the way the Lord Jesus Christ loved us and died for us. Keep us this week. Help us to honor you in what we do and what we say. And may you be at the forefront of our thoughts. In Jesus' name, amen.